when we started this church, I thought, well, this is fun. Like, we kind of get to try out different things. We get to invite different people into our community to share with us. And this morning, we have Dr. Dan Bruner, who is a professor of mine at seminary, who had an incredible way of shaping the way I understand Jesus, the way I understand the church. And so I thought, what better way to bring him into a community than come and share about thankfulness and thanksgiving. And so that's what he's going to come and share with us this morning. And just in case you're wondering, if you've been here in the past, like, don't we normally do like prayer or communion? Like, I see the things up there. Yes, we're going to do that as a response out of the message. We didn't forget. I just want to say that so you weren't worried all message. Like, I think they forgot something. They need to do that. So would you welcome Dr. Bruner up?
It is just a genuine joy to be here and to be here with my former students and to share in this journey. It's remarkable. I know I'm overdressed, and I asked my housemates. I live in an intentional community. I asked my housemates, "How should I dress?" They said, "Well, if it's hip, you probably better wear jeans." I thought, I look stupid in jeans. So so you get this, and I'm really old school when it comes to preaching. So I actually have my notes. So and pictures. So I mean, it's there you go. Live with it. So GQ magazine recently published an interview with talk show host Stephen Colbert. When he was 10 years old, his father and two of his brothers were killed in a plane crash. Young Stephen was the only child still at home with his mother. When asked how he could experience such losses and not become angry or bitter, Colbert talked about his faith. A faith he saw modeled especially in his mother, even in her unremitting grief. She drew on her belief that the only way not to be swallowed up by sorrow is to understand our suffering in the light of eternity. Colbert's eyes filled with tears as he said, "So it would be ungrateful not to take everything with gratitude. It doesn't mean you want it. I can hold both of those ideas in my head." He was 35, he said, before he could really feel the truth of those words. He was walking down the street and he stopped dead. I went, "Oh, I'm grateful," and "Oh, I feel terrible." I felt so guilty to be grateful. But I knew it was true. It's odd on a day like today when Kurt has invited me to preach on gratitude. And we join with others around the world to grieve with the city of Paris, with the nation of France, and Kurt told me today with the country of Kenya. And here we are talking about gratitude. But it's true, isn't it, that sometimes world events, and especially painful world events, can bring us back to those things that really matter in life. And when we remember the things that really matter, our hearts are stirred toward gratitude. So this morning I want to talk to you about gratitude in three different ways, and we're going to start with the easier stuff and move to the more difficult. In Colossians, we read, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace and be thankful." And be thankful. And be thankful. There are days when it is easier to be grateful than others, that's for sure. Although the reality is that on too many days, we simply forget to be grateful. M. Scott Peck wrote, "It would, of course, be wonderfully helpful to our souls and society if we could remember to be thankful each and every day of our lives." So the beginning of gratitude is simply to remember the good things of our lives. In broad, sweeping terms, I'm in a season of my life when I am extraordinarily grateful. I experience much goodness in my daily journey. And when I remember, I am profoundly grateful. I'm grateful for simple things, good books to read, a garden to tend, sun and rain to relish, movies to watch, 3 chickens to feed and water and gather eggs from, music to listen to, a bicycle to ride, and particularly a fresh cup of coffee every morning to savor. I am a coffee elitist. I am such a snob that I even roast my own coffee. I love teaching at George Fox. Here I am wearing my fancy doctoral robes at a graduation ceremony, which is quite cool. Notice the high sartorial standard that I set with my bow tie. I brought it today. It's out in the car. I decided not to wear it. I just thought it was just that much over the top. But the best part of teaching is far and away the remarkable students that I have the privilege of being with. To be here this morning, to see what Kurt and Sarah and Mike and Janet and others of my students, what all of you are doing for Christ, for the kingdom of God. It doesn't get any better. And then there are these two, my granddaughters. Every Friday, I spend time with each one of them. This last Friday, my youngest, Dylan Pippa, and I made pancakes before hanging out at the Vancouver Public Library, mostly reading books. And after school, I picked up my eldest, Kenley, from school. She was wearing overalls. She had told my son that morning that she hoped her grandpa was wearing overalls too when he picked her up from school. And I was. We got on Max, we stopped for a croissant and hot cocoa at Starbucks, and then we walked around the Portland Art Museum. I never in my wildest imagination thought I would be talking with my 6-year-old granddaughter about Monet's water lilies, looking at an impressionist close up with her, "Don't touch, Kenley," and then stepping back. She said, "Grandpa, it looks different. My life is very good, and I am grateful." Relationships like the ones with my children and grandchildren, my students, my intentional community, and many others remind me of what really matters in life, and they teach me gratitude. Joanna Macy and Chris Johnstone write, "While gratitude leads to increased happiness and life satisfaction, materialism, placing a higher value on material possessions than on meaningful relationships, has the opposite effect. Gratitude is about delighting and feeling satisfied with what you're already experiencing." Remembering the good things in life, and especially relationships, is the beginning of gratitude. You might call it the low-hanging fruit of being grateful. It's right there at eye level. It's easy to pick, and it's so sweet. So I want to just stop for 1 minute, and I want you to remember the good things of your life. You might want to write them down. Just close your eyes. Visualize the good things of your life. But gratitude is much more complicated than remembering the good things in our lives, as important as that is. So I want to take us to a story in Luke chapter 7 that gives us further insights and teaches us about gratitude and forgiveness. Jesus was invited to the home of a Pharisee named Simon for a dinner party. We don't really know Simon's motives for throwing this party, but we can imagine that he was a theology professor who wanted to have this young, up-and-coming rabbi over for a theological debate. But Simon forgets some of the common courtesies of the day. Whenever a respected guest arrived, the host would put his hand on the guest's shoulder and give him a kiss of peace. The host would provide cold water to wash the guest's dusty feet, and the host would drop incense on the guest's head. They were simply good manners. But Simon forgot or neglected them. They reclined at table to eat. In the nice homes of that day, they would recline on couches as they ate. They would lean on their left elbow with their feet extended out behind them. Then they would eat and gesture with their right hand. I have no idea what left-handed people did. And in those days, they didn't have any rules about no elbows on the table, so everything was set for a fine meal, an engaging theological debate. But then a woman who lived a sinful life broke up that all-male symposium. Without uttering a word, in our text, this woman never says anything. This unnamed woman, this sinner, lets her hands and her hair and her tears do all of her work. She is all action. She is love in action. There's a remarkable courage and there's a generosity to her. All she has to her name is an alabaster jar of perfume. She pours it out at Jesus' feet. But in expressing her extravagant love, this woman is way out of line socially. Besides busting in uninvited, she has let her hair down. Literally, the hair of a Jewish woman was never supposed to be unbound in public. And more important, this woman who was a sinner had touched Jesus. And a woman touching a man in those days broke every social moray. And Simon sees all of this and comes to a quick conclusion. If Jesus were a prophet, he would have known that this woman was riffraff and would have had nothing to do with her. Notice that the woman is always a non-person in Simon's eyes. He never cares about her, only about her effect on one of his guests. Simon has Jesus over a barrel. And just as he is ready to pounce, Jesus says, "Simon, can I ask you a question? You're a theology professor, so let me give you a quiz. There's a creditor. Two people owe him money. One owes him $500, the other $500,000. Out of pure magnanimous spirit, the creditor cancels both debts. Simon, here's the question. Which one of the two debtors will love him more?" Simon says, "I suppose the one who was forgiven the greatest debt." And Jesus says, "You get an A, Simon, very good." But then Jesus switches from the theoretical to the practical. "Simon, I knew you wanted to get into an intellectual sparring match with me, but you didn't even provide common courtesies as a host. But this woman, well, her heart is so overflowing that she has washed my feet with her tears. You see, Simon, whoever has been forgiven much loves much. Whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Simon had offered Jesus a place at the table. The woman had offered Jesus a place in her heart. And then at last, Jesus addressed the woman directly. Until then, everyone had talked about her while she was right there. But now Jesus spoke directly to her. Your sins are forgiven. A scandalous statement to those sitting there. And he sends her off with peace in her heart. Her slate was wiped clean. She was set free. And we never learn her name. This is a great story, but it's possible to misunderstand it completely. In some ways, this is one of the most revolutionary and challenging stories in the Bible. Jesus tells Simon, whoever has been forgiven much loves much. Whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Now, if you were Simon, wouldn't you feel confused with what Jesus just said? Simon could very well be asking himself, well, what am I supposed to do? If this sinful woman is a hero, do you want me to go out and become a horrific sinner so that I can know the love and forgiveness she has known? In order to love a lot, I've got to be forgiven a lot, right? Well, in order to be forgiven a lot, I've got to sin a lot, right? I mean, Jesus, who are you to make this sinner such an example? Simon had to be wondering if his good and honest and upright life meant that he was unable to love. What Simon couldn't see, and what many of us don't see, is that for Jesus, it was never about how much one had sinned. No, it was always about how grateful one was for forgiveness. It is all about gratitude. Our capacity to love is directly related to our gratitude. Simon just didn't get it. He didn't see his own brokenness and failure. He didn't see his own need for mercy and grace. He was self-sufficient. He had no need for God. When compared to the woman, Simon's sin was insignificant. Simon's standard was how much one had sinned. Jesus' standard was how grateful one was for forgiveness. And Simon was deficient in gratitude. And because he was deficient in gratitude, he was deficient in love. The woman's gratitude for Jesus' forgiveness unleashed a torrent of irrepressible love. As Erwin McManus says, forgiveness unlocks gratitude, and gratitude unleashes love. By faith, that woman accepted Jesus' forgiveness, and in doing so, she was set free. But it didn't end in forgiveness. It couldn't. It never does. Out of the enormity of her gratitude, the woman expressed the most extravagant love that she could. Forgiveness unlocks gratitude, and gratitude unleashes love. So what about us? If you are struggling with expressing love or being generous or forgiving someone in your life, perhaps like me, you need to do a gratitude check. How grateful right now are we? How grateful are we for the depth of God's mercy and the depth of God's forgiveness in our lives? Sometimes I wonder if we're just too good to be grateful, or at least too good in our own eyes. What keeps us from gratitude and love? If gratitude is connected to forgiveness, then ungratefulness is connected to bitterness. When we hold on to bitterness, it is our way of creating an illusion of control. Like Simon, when we can't forgive someone else, it is usually because we see the other person as the biggest wrongdoer. We compare. We don't acknowledge where we've been wrong, where we need God's grace and forgiveness ourselves. But when we see our own brokenness, when we realize how much we need forgiveness, we discover that gratitude frees us from bitterness. Gratitude frees us to forgive, and to love. So let's take a minute and reflect on forgiveness and gratitude, on accepting God's forgiveness in our lives, that we might one day be able to offer the same to others. And so we have talked about gratitude and goodness, being grateful for the good things in our lives. And we have talked about gratitude and forgiveness. Lastly, and most difficultly, we look at gratitude and grief. Is it even possible to bring a spirit of gratitude to the hardships we experience in life, like Stephen Colbert in the story I shared earlier? Is it even possible to speak of gratitude as we grieve with the nations of France and Kenya over their unspeakable losses? How do we understand Paul's words to the Colossian people? And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Where do we find gratitude when we are grieving? This is a picture of my wife, Signe. Let me share just a bit of her story. In 1995, we learned that she had a tumor the size of a golf ball in the front right part of her brain, an oligodendroglioma. Year after year, she fought that cancer, making use of the best treatments OHSU has to offer, chemotherapy and surgery and radiation. And we prayed, and people around the world prayed that she would be healed. We imagined that God would cure her of cancer, that the tumor would shrink to nothing. But Signe's healing would take another form. One Sunday, I was preaching a sermon at my church on miracles and signs and wonders. It was years since Signe's diagnosis, so I asked her if she wanted to talk about her story. She agreed. She said, "Cancer is the best thing that has ever happened to me. Cancer has been my teacher, and I've learned a few important lessons that I carry with me on a daily basis." And Signe named a number of those lessons, and two stand out. "I find space for God every day, even when there are no feelings for God. I've incorporated gratitude into my life." Signe died on Good Friday in 2009. And when she died, she was one of the healthiest people I have ever known. Through a genuine spirit of gratitude, she incorporated grief and pain into her life, like the soil in my garden incorporates mulch and manure. And Signe was transformed through gratitude and grace into a healthy, life-giving woman. Kintsugi is the Japanese art of repairing broken pottery with lacquer mixed with powdered gold, silver, or platinum, so that the object becomes more beautiful for having been broken. Isn't it true, people of God, that sometimes some of the most beautiful people in the world are those who have been broken and have allowed God to fill those broken places with the gold of forgiveness and healing and gratitude? I have known those people. And I know you have too. So in closing, let's return to our text. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The word for giving thanks is Eucharist. And Eucharist is another name for Holy Communion. Holy Communion is a time to remember what Jesus has done for us through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. And by definition, the Holy Communion, the Eucharist, is a time of deep gratitude, even in the midst of grief and loss. Edward J. Farrell has written about the Last Supper. I have reflected on his words often as I remember some of the last meals that I enjoyed with Signe and family and friends. Farrell wrote, "I find myself reflecting on the Last Supper of Jesus. We seldom recognize a final occasion when it is happening. Only in retrospect do we recognize that it was the last. Then we recall every moment, every gesture, and try to draw from it what we will carry with us the rest of our lives. So easily we take for granted the meals of every day. They are so regular and common, so ordinary, as long as they continue. But when it is the last one, all of the previous ones are drawn into it. And it becomes a singularity, a once and never again. It becomes a rare, precious moment to be treasured forever." As we remember our Lord's death and resurrection, as we hold the people of the world in our hearts, as we prepare to receive the bread and the cup of the Eucharist, let us also reflect on gratitude as it speaks to us about goodness, as it speaks to us about forgiveness, and as it speaks to us in our grief. Join me in prayer. Loving God, there is so much to be grateful for, but often our hearts and our minds and our eyes and our ears are blocked. So open our hearts and our minds and our eyes and our ears. Make us grateful. To the core of our beings, make us grateful. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.